I want to express my thanks to Franklin Wex and Pastor Rich for the superb job that they did in presenting our fourth doctrinal point last week. I'd suggest that if it was necessary for you to be away, as it was with us, as we got away for just a little break and a little vacation time, if it was necessary for you to do the same, I'd suggest you get those two tapes from the library and that you listen to those messages. Franklin presented Sunday morning the fall of man from the third chapter of Genesis. And then Pastor Rich in the evening demonstrated the total depravity of man, giving an exegesis of Romans chapter 5. Now those are vital, important messages that need to be known and understood if you're to understand even those things that we share with you today. They presented the problem. And it's my privilege to present God's only solution to the problem of harmartia, the problem of sin, the problem of missing the mark. God gave man a free will to choose, and with that decision-making capability, as Franklin said so clearly Sunday morning, God gave man a decision to make. And man, when he made his decision, declared himself independent of God, in essence dethroned God from his life, and the result is that every man is totally depraved and under the just condemnation of a holy God. We are condemned before God, not because God desires to condemn us, but because God is perfectly just as to his character. He must judge sin. The penalty must be paid. And therefore, every man, woman, and child born into the world is under the just condemnation of a holy God. Now, Franklin mentioned that from God's viewpoint, there are two pivotal events in human history. The first was the fall of man, plunging the world into a hopeless estate, estranged from God. The second was the redemptive work foretold and typified in the Old Testament, but accomplished by the death of the second Adam, even Jesus Christ. And it is that death that lifts a man from his lost condition and restores him to a place of fellowship with God. Now, it's that fifth point of doctrine in Valley Church's simple doctrinal statement that emphasizes this redemptive work of Christ, this so great salvation that is the subject of our study this morning. In your bulletins, it's been printed. Let's read it together. Read it together in unison. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who believe in him are justified on the ground of his shed blood. Now, studying the doctrine of salvation, or as the theologians put it, soteriology, would properly include the study of at least nine great words. We can't study all nine. Let me give them to you, though. Regeneration, imputation, substitution, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, and sanctification. These are nine very important words in the whole doctrine of salvation. But rather than studying all of them superficially, I think it's best to concentrate upon just three this morning. And other times we'll, of course, make reference to those other six, because they're a vital part of our doctrine as we come to it from time to time in our studies. But we'll study today just three words: substitution, redemption, and justification. Those three are really the most germane to our doctrinal point here. Incidentally, then tonight we'll study the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship of that present work to these great doctrinal truths. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian theologian, used to say that Christianity can be expressed in three sentences. The first sentence is, I deserve hell. That's what Franklin and Pastor Rich dealt with last week, demonstrating and proving that that's the very best that we could possibly deserve. The second sentence is, Jesus Christ took my hell. And the third, then, there is nothing left for me but his heaven. That is the gospel summed up in a nutshell. When you analyze those three sentences, you realize that basically all of Christian doctrine is included under one of the three. First of all, you think in terms of that first one, I deserve hell, the doctrine of the nature of man, the doctrine of fall, the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. All of that is under that particular title. Secondly, Jesus Christ took my hell. That includes the doctrines of the love and mercy of God, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of redemption, if you please, all of those nine doctrines that we mentioned a few moments ago. Thirdly, that which is left to me, or there's nothing left to me but heaven, is the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of future hope, and of course the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of all of the judgments, the doctrine that deals with eschatology or the future things, those things that are yet to come on the scene. So you see, those three sentences are vitally important. And it's that second sentence, that Jesus Christ took my hell, that really gives to us a foretaste of the doctrine of substitution and our so great salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene to begin his earthly ministry, he was identified by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the concept of the slaying of a substitutionary lamb or a substitutionary animal was a central figure of Old Testament theology. Adam and Eve in the garden deserved the ultimate in divine wrath and judgment. But you'll remember Franklin just passed over this quickly and just touched on the fact that Adam and Eve, by their own hands, had made for them leaves sewn together in order to cover their nakedness. And God came, and after discovering and, of course, making known the grossness of their sin and their fall, God then slew an animal and provided a coat of skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. As far as we know, this was the first sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, that had been made. God, instead of destroying utterly Adam and Eve in the garden, God slew an animal and provided a sacrifice, provided a substitutionary lamb, if you please, and then provided a covering for the sin of Adam and Eve there in the garden. Now, we see this further when we come to the story of Cain and Abel. And it begins to become more clarified in our minds as we see the story develop. For you see, Abel and Cain came before the Lord. They built an altar. And on that altar, Cain laid that which was representative of the work of his own hands, that which was what he had raised himself from his garden, that which he was proud of. And Abel, on the other hand, took an animal with which he had nothing to do except to use that animal as a substitutionary sacrifice. And the animal was laid upon the altar, and the animal was slain. And God honored the sacrifice of Abel. He did not honor the sacrifice of Cain. Cain was wroth. Cain was angry. Cain was put out. Why didn't God honor his sacrifice? Theologically now, the reason God could not honor his sacrifice is because God cannot bless the work of men's hands. He cannot bless that which sinful man does, because sinful man is totally depraved. Sinful man is separated from God. There is in me no good thing dwelling in my flesh. I am totally and absolutely sinful. There may be things that please men, but there are not things in my life that can please a holy God. He is perfect. And because of that perfection, it nullifies any ability on my part to please him. That's why Cain could not raise vegetables and offer them to God. God demanded not vegetables to appease him, but he demanded that an animal be slain, a life for a life, as a substitutionary sacrifice. In that story, it's a fascinating story to study. God comes to Cain, says, "Cain, why are you angry? The problem is your sacrifice wasn't right. I love you as much as I love Abel. But the sacrifice was not right." But he said, "Sin lies at the door." The Hebrew word there means a sin offering lies at your door. God actually took the lamb And he put it outside the door of Cain's house. He said, Cain, you go out there. There's a lamb there. The lamb is waiting for you. You take that lamb, you slay that lamb, and you too can be accepted. Cain refused. Instead, he went and slew his brother and then spent the rest of his life under a curse and hiding from God, just like Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. Now you see, my friends, a substitutionary sacrifice was needed in order that redemption might be purchased. Now, an interesting thing is to realize that God carried this to almost an ultimate extreme in demonstrating to Abraham the need of a substitutionary sacrifice. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son. And indeed, after waiting from the year 75, he was 75 years old when God promised, and 25 years later, at age 100, God gave him a son. He had to have a lot of patience. And of course, it had to be a miracle, because it was not possible for him to have children at that age, or his wife either. And so therefore, it had to be a miracle. So this was a miracle son. God had said, I am going to establish the promises I've given to you and your son Isaac. And then one day God said, Abraham, you take your son, your only son Isaac, and you go to a place that I've chosen, Mount Moriah, and you slay your son on a sacrifice. I'm asking you now to kill the son that I have given to you. The next morning, early in the morning, Abraham got up and he started. And he started up that ascent to Mount Moriah. I think any father can imagine what was going through the mind of Abraham. And yet we can't really, because Abraham was a man of faith. And the New Testament tells us that Abraham had already determined that even if he were to slay his son, that God would have to raise him from the dead. We read that in the book of Hebrews. He would have to raise him from the dead because God had promised that he would be the heir. Isn't that a marvelous faith? So he marched up the mountain. Halfway up, his son said to him, Father, where's the sacrifice? We've got the fire. We've got the wood. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said these words, God will provide himself a sacrifice. What faith! The scripture tells us the angel of Jehovah appeared just as Abraham was ready to bring that knife down to the throat of his own son. And said, stop. That angel of Jehovah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop, Abraham. Stop. Look over. There in the thicket, you will find a ram. You take that ram, and instead of Isaac, you offer the ram. A substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac doesn't have to die. A sacrifice can be made in his room instead. Now, when you get to the book of Leviticus, you discover in the book of Leviticus a stream of sacrifices offered to God. Those blood sacrifices, each one, are a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes very apparent, and even more clear when you get into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that the sacrifice of those animals could never take away sin. It's not enough for God to slay an animal in the garden, for Cain to slay an animal or Abel. It's not enough for Abraham to slay an animal in the place of Isaac. Those animals could never take away sin. But what God did allow was that these animals would atone for sin. The word, the Hebrew word, kofar, in the Old Testament, atonement, means to cover. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament covered the sin of the people. So that when Jesus Christ came on the scene in John chapter 1, John could say, behold the Lamb of God that covers, no, that takes away the sin of the world. This now is the key, and this is the substitution. All of those others were merely a picture of the substitution that would come. He is the one who is the substitute, the one who represents all of the Old Testament offerings, and the one who is our representative today, our substitution, in order that we might have salvation. Now, if you want to see how clearly that is taught, even in the Old Testament, look, if you will, at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is, of course, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written on the backdrop of Israel's Levitical history. You've got to realize that for years they have been offering animals as a sacrifice. They understood the concept of substitution. Now it is talking not about the substitution of an animal, but talking about the substitution of the person who would come. The one that would grow up like a tender plant and the root out of the dry ground. None other than the Messiah himself. And this is, of course, a passage that the Jewish people largely missed. As they looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not recognize his first advent. And so it says in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." His griefs? No, our griefs. "And carried our sorrows." Not his sorrows. He didn't have the sorrow in the same sense that we have sorrow for sin. But he carried our sorrows. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Why was he stricken? Why was he smitten of God? Why was he afflicted? Because he bore our sins on the cross. It was our striking that he bore. It was our smiting that he bore. It was our affliction that he bore. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," for our peace literally, "was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way." We're the ones that sin. We're the ones that turned away from God. But the Lord hath laid on him. The Hebrew word here is paga. It means to strike with terrific force. He laid on Jesus Christ, striking him with terrific force, the iniquity of us all. Do you see the point? As Jesus Christ in those last 3 hours on the cross suffered the agony of separation from God, it was not because God suddenly got mad at Christ. It was because in those last 3 hours, Jesus Christ bore the sins of each and every one of you. Just as if you were the only sinner that ever lived, he had you personally in mind upon that cross. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And God's wrath was, instead of being poured out on me, was poured out on him. So that we might have eternal salvation. Oh, my friend, can you see the significance of this concept of substitution? He took your place. You deserve to die there. Any honest person admits he's a sinner. And any person who is thinking at all in terms of God's righteousness and God's justice would have to say, "Yes, I deserve hell. I deserve the judgment of God." But it is just at that point where there is great hope. For when you recognize that you deserve the judgment of God, then you can recognize parallel with it that God has made a provision so that Jesus Christ already 2,000 years ago bore the penalty for your sin so that you never have to face a moment of judgment. That's why in Romans chapter 8 we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus." He bore all of your judgment. He took upon him all of the wrath of God. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there are two Greek prepositions that emphasize the concept of substitution. The first is the preposition anti. Of course, we know that in English, anti means against. But in the Greek, that is used in a very specialized way in numerous places where it does not mean against, but rather means in the place of. The second word is the word hooper. And the word hooper can mean, well, actually it means two things, and both of which are significant. It can mean that which is for the benefit of, But when it means that, it means as well in the place of. And it's the doctrine of substitution that is taught by these two little prepositions in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And look at verse 28. Here, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about his earthly ministry. And then he mentions as well his impending death. Verse 28, Matthew chapter 20. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That had to do with his earthly ministry. And the second reason he came not only to minister, but he also came to give his life a ransom for many. Anti. Anti means in the place of. It certainly can't mean against here, but rather means in the place of. To give his life a ransom in the place of many. Who are the many? You and me. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, he gave his life a ransom for many, in the place of many. Look over, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, sin for us, hooper, for the benefit of and in the place of, both on the behalf of and for the benefit of us. That little word for teaches the doctrine of substitution, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for, hooper, for the benefit of, in the place of, for the unjust. He's the just. And yet he was put on that cross in the place of we who justly should have died there because we are unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. That was his purpose. Look over at Luke chapter 22. Very familiar passage having to do with the Lord's table. Luke chapter 22. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given, hooper, given in your place and for your benefit. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you, hooper. On the behalf of, in the place of, for the benefit of you. Now, numerous places in Scripture we see this, these two little prepositions, both of which emphasize the doctrine of substitution. The point is that you as a sinner deserve to die. You deserve the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, the sins were covered. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, that whereas the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, Jesus Christ once and for all has made a sacrifice for sins, removing the sin question from the picture forever. Jesus Christ died on that cross in order that you might have eternal salvation. He paid the penalty for your sin. If you want to put it in the vernacular, he took your rap. And Jesus Christ bore the entire penalty so that sin no longer has to be paid for. There are people today who try to pay for sin by penance. There are people that try to pay for their sin by some other means, but Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, became our representative and died in our place. If we had died there, it would have been the end. It would have been a hopeless end. But Jesus Christ died and rose again in order that we might have eternal salvation. Someone has said, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him condemned. And pardon me. The songwriter has put it this way. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Listen, my friend. On one side of that gulf, there was sinful man, eternally separated from a holy God. And Jesus Christ spanned that gulf as He gave His life on the cross of Calvary. He took your hell so that all that is left is for you to share His heaven. Now, another concept related so closely to the doctrine of substitution is the doctrine of redemption. That's not really stated in our doctrinal statement, but it's so intimately related that we really can't pass by it without saying something, at least briefly, about the subject of redemption. When you study the subject of redemption, you have to understand three very important Greek words. The first word is the word agorazo. Agorazo means to buy in the marketplace. It means to pay a price for something. The idea is that man is a slave sold under sin. We know that from the sixth chapter of Romans. But we have been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we come to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, we read that you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. To buy with a price is agorazo. And so you realize that we have been purchased by the life-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The second word is the same word, agorazo, but with a prefix, ex agorazo, and it adds a very important dimension. The word, the prefix ex means out from. And so if agorazo means to buy in the marketplace, ex agorazo means to purchase out from the marketplace. The prefix does two things, basically. It intensifies the word for one thing, but it also adds the force to the word that we have been taken out of the marketplace. We're no longer for sale, in other words. Redemption accomplishes not only the purchase of the individual, but the purchase forever of the individual so that he never again can be sold. Perhaps a rather weak illustration of this would be if a person were to go to an auction and buy an art object. Perhaps it would be a painting or a vase. I guess if you went to one of these fancy auctions and spent $200,000 for a vase, then the vase would be a vase, wouldn't it? There's a difference, I guess, depending on the price. But let's say that you were such a connoisseur and you went to that auction place and you purchased. Now that's agorazo when you purchase it. But you make a decision and a determination on the basis of that purchase. I finally got the Mona Lisa. I finally got the painting I wanted. Now I am never going to sell it again. And you take it into your home and you get a phone call. Somebody says, I understand you bought this particular painting. You say, yes, I purchased it. I purchased it out from the market. Or you can just say, I purchased it in the marketplace at that point. They say to you, listen, I would like to pay whatever you think it's worth to buy that object. You say, no, I not only bought it in the marketplace, but I bought it out from the marketplace. I took it off the market. It is no longer for sale. That is what Jesus Christ did when He redeemed you. He not only purchased you, but He purchased you so that you no longer are for sale. Satan will never be able to put us back under that bondage that He once had us. We can never be sold again. He has made a determinate decision in His sovereignty that once having been purchased, we can never be sold again. Now the marvelous word, the place that the word is used is over in Galatians chapter 3. Maybe we could just look at that a moment. Exagorazo, used here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us. Exagorazo. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, hooper, for us, on our behalf and for our benefit. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now just pause for a moment. What is the curse of the law? We saw last Sunday, when Franklin was speaking here, and then in the evening especially, we saw that man is under the just condemnation of God, that man is a sinner, and that man stands as an individual under the curse of God because of the fact that he has sinned, because of the fact that sin is a principle by which he operates. But you realize something. The law also puts us under its curse. That doesn't mean the law is bad. What it means is that there has been a standard set, a standard written down whereby we know that we're a sinner. It might be that you could plead the ignorance of the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. That was clear in Cain and Abel's story. But Cain could have argued this way. Nothing has ever been written to tell me what I have to do. Therefore, I don't know that I didn't know I was supposed to do this. God, of course, could come back and say, well, I told you. You see? So therefore, he was under the condemnation of God. But when the law was written, the law gave that perfect standard in writing. Now, that doesn't mean that the law is bad, because the law is God's perfect standard. But man could never live up to that law. And so he stands condemned by it. He stands under the curse of the law. And you build a house or build a wall, you hang a plumb line. That's so you can make sure it's straight. Anybody can nail some boards together, but not everyone can build a house that when it's done is straight and square. And you see, the way you build it straight and square is by using a standard. And if you come along after you built your house and take the square, put it up to the edge of the house, you're going to say, oh no, oh no, I have fallen short of the standard. That's when in the book of Amos, you know, God says, I set a plumb line in the midst of my people. Guess what? God's plumb line is straight. You're crooked. But you don't know you're crooked sometimes until you put yourself along the standard. Then you can see you're crooked. And so God gave the law to show men how crooked they are. You want to know how bad you are? Read the law. God's law never changes. It's always right. God said adultery was wrong in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed his mind. Adultery is just as wrong today as ever before. Men get further and further from the standard. But God's standard remains the same. Now that's the curse of the law. What did Christ do? He took the curse. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Then he took all of your sin on himself so that in your place he was able to purchase you out from the market, so you're no longer for sale. The law can no longer touch you. That doesn't mean we become lawless. It simply means that we no longer are bound by the law. For we now have a new law, the life of Christ being lived in us. Christ does it. We surrender to it. That's what it amounts to. Now that's the second concept, ex agorazo. The third word is Latruo is a word that means to let loose or to set free. Look at it in 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know, that you were not redeemed, latruo. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain, empty, vacuum-type manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed? How were you set free? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That word means to set free. By far in the New Testament, the word redemption is from this root more often than even the other two. But when you put all three together, do you see what you have? Jesus Christ purchased you. But he purchased you out from the slave market so that he then could set you free so that we have liberty in Jesus Christ, no longer to be a slave to sin, no longer to be a slave to the law, but rather to be set free. That's the doctrine of redemption. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Marvelous truth. The third word is justification. To justify means to declare righteous. And by the way, this is perhaps the hardest of the three to really understand and explain. We're going to try to do it, though, in the next few moments. The word dikaios means righteous. But the word dikaiosis means to declare righteous. Dikaios is usually translated just or righteous in the New Testament. Dikaiosis is translated justify or justified. It's a legal term. It's a term that was used in a court of law where a verdict of acquittal had been announced and thus all possibility of condemnation was excluded. I want you to look over at Romans 5, that passage of Scripture that Pastor Cox exegeted so beautifully last Sunday night, concerning the depravity of man. I want you to look, if you will, at verse 16. It says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. When Adam sinned, he fell under condemnation. Sin equals condemnation, right? But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Jesus Christ provided a free gift whereby man could be justified. Now you say to yourself, how could God be just and at the same time be the justifier? Because you see, justice indicates that there must be the penalty paid. To be the justifier means you acquit that person. And we stand guilty before God. And since we stand guilty before God, how can he justly acquit us? That's the question that comes over in Romans chapter 3, if you'll look at it, verse 26. It says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness with a purpose that, purpose clause now, with a purpose that he might be, what? Two things. Just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now, how could this be done? Well, the answer, of course, is in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The point is, the price has been paid. You don't have to pay for your sins any longer. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Once and for all, paid the penalty for your sins. So you stand before God the judge today, and he acquits you. Not on the basis of what you are, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of who Jesus Christ is, and on the basis of the fact that he has already paid the penalty, the innocent slain for the guilty, the innocent given as a ransom to purchase out of the slave market those that were sold under sin. Jesus Christ paid that penalty. God did not overlook sin. He could not have done that and been consistent with his own character. It would do violence to his justice. But God's just demands have been fully met in the merit and worth of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross of Calvary, and as a result, God now is free to express His love and acquit even the worst sinner so that judgment for sin is absolutely impossible. And again, under the law of double jeopardy, once the price has been paid, it cannot be repaid. You do not have to pay for it any longer. And Jesus Christ, as your representative, died in your place. So it was just as though you had died. And once you've been executed for your crime, they can't execute you again. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you appropriate what He has provided for you. When I was a boy, the thing that helped me remember justification was that it's just as if I had never sinned. I learned later that theologically that's not quite the whole picture, but it's still a good way to remember it. So I mention it to you. Because you see, we stand before God dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So like Dr. Mitchell says so beautifully, there is no evidence, nor will there ever be evidence in heaven, that you ever were a sinner. The only issue is Jesus Christ. What will you do with Him? He is the way, the only way to God. If you reject Him, then you stand condemned because you choose to stand condemned. But all the while, He bore your penalty. Just very quickly, look at a few passages of Scripture concerning justification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He, that is the Father, did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. So you see, God is the source of justification. Look at Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The ground of our justification is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means of justification. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the essence of justification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, that is, you were thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and all the rest of it. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God, then, is the agent of justification. Then look over at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Aha, now you say, I got you. There are the works. But you remember that Abraham, the book of Romans says, was justified by faith before Isaac was born. James says that he was justified by works when he offered Isaac. So you see, justification by works, or works I should say, is the evidence of justification. It's not a part of it. There's nothing you can do for your own justification. That's been done by Jesus Christ. But you can evidence to the world that indeed you are justified by the way you act and by the way you live. Now just think of that for a moment. God the Father is the source of justification. The shed blood is the ground of justification. Faith is the means of justification. Grace is the essence of justification. The Spirit of God is the agent of justification. And works are the evidence of justification. Legally, we have been declared righteous on the basis of the sacrifice and substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe that all that Christ is and appropriate by faith what he has accomplished, God puts on our account all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then he announces our acquittal. Mind you now, faith does not secure justification. That's already been done. Faith only appropriates what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's all. Just like there was a judicial transfer of our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, so there is a judicial transfer of his righteousness to our account. And intimately related to this doctrine of justification is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to study that tonight. But I have to ask you this morning, have you allowed Jesus Christ to be your substitute? Have you not? Have you been redeemed? Bought by the precious blood of Christ in that slave market of sin? Purchased out from that slave market and set free by Jesus Christ? Have you been justified today? Have you appropriated that which Jesus Christ provided when he died upon that cross of Calvary? God has purposed that those that place their faith in him are justified in his sight. You can never stand for your own debts. You are utterly bankrupt in yourself. Man is in a hopeless and helpless condition. But right at the time when man was without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, so that he might give us eternal life. That's the free gift of grace. John 3:16, as the wellspring sang this morning, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's your privilege. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second chapter in verse 24 of his first book, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. If you stood before God today, you would either hear him say, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Or you would hear him say, you are accepted in the Beloved. The choice is yours. Many years ago in the state of Ohio, there was a man that had been condemned justly to death for a crime that he had admittedly committed. He had some influential friends. They went to work. They secured for this man a pardon from the governor. Not just a pardon, but a full pardon. The extenuating circumstances of the crime were such that the governor felt that a full pardon would be in order. They took the pardon to try to deliver it to the man. The man refused the pardon. He said he didn't believe that it was real. He refused to see those that were carrying the pardon, and the time was coming for his execution. It was about time, and they became very panicky, and they thought that perhaps a judge would force him to take the pardon. But the judge ruled in a historic court case that a pardon that is refused is not valid, and the man was executed. Whatever you may think of that judge's decision, it was a just decision. God must also make a just decision. He has done everything that he could possibly do as a sovereign God to provide you with free salvation. The pardon is there. All that's required is for you to sign your name, saying, I accept this pardon, and walk out free. But if you refuse it, for you, it's not valid. God will not violate his justice and say, I'm going to save him from hell, even though he did not come by the way I provided. God cannot do that. It's either accept Jesus Christ or spend eternity without Christ. And the choice this morning is yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you made it so clear and so easy. Help us not to be foolish and think that we're going to take our chances doing it our way. Help us to choose Christ and thereby choose life. Father, I think of the one or two or three or four that may be in this room today who do not know you as Savior, who have not trusted you. They're oppressed by sin. They're slaves to sin. They may not even fully recognize it because the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, lift those scales from their eyes today and help them to see the reality of your love for them. Help them to trust you and to come to you for eternal salvation. My friends, right there where you sit, right in this quiet moment, you can say, Lord Jesus, right now I'm believing in you. I'm accepting your pardon. The accepting of that pardon sets you free to a new life. And so I beg of you, right now, won't you trust him? We believe that Jesus Christ lived. That's a historical fact. We believe he died. That also is a historical fact. And by many infallible proofs, we know that his resurrection is also an historical fact. But just believing the facts will not save you. What's necessary is to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, thereby accepting his gift, accepting his pardon. If you refuse his gift, you take your chances with eternal death. If you choose his gift, life is yours. Right now, where you sit, you can make that decision. And thank you, Lord, for those that have. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.